Turn them to Genesis chapter 35, please. Genesis chapter 35 is where we're going to be spending our time in the scriptures. And I do just want to mention that if anyone is interested, we do have some prayer cards with us. And if you would be willing to pray for our family, you can see me and we'll be able to get you some of these. And again, no commitment or anything, no financial obligation. Just asking that as the Lord brings our family and our ministry to your mind, that you would pray for us. And if a prayer card would help you with that, we would appreciate you taking one of those, and we would be happy to give one to you. Genesis chapter 35 is where we're going to be spending our time in the scriptures this evening, and we're going to begin the service by reading verses 1 through 5. And so Genesis chapter 35, begin reading at verse 1, and the scripture reads this way, "And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise, and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed. And the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob." You know, I don't know if you've ever seen anything like this as you've been traveling on the road or as you've been going down the highway. Maybe you've just even been running and you're going to take a quick trip to the grocery store, but you maybe come and there is a school bus, or there might be some sort of a coach bus, or maybe it's even just a 15-passenger van. And as they are driving by you, there is something that is written, not on the front windshield, but on the side windows, and it says something like this. It may say, "State champs or bust." You know, as we've been traveling, I've seen a lot of different things that you can put in front of that phrase, or bust. I've seen, as we've been traveling, we've come across some larger universities, whether it's a Division I school or maybe even like a Division II school, and they are heading off and they want to be able to claim the national championship title. And so written on those windows on the side, it'll say national champs or bust. We've even seen things like this. We've seen signs on the side of the bus or a van that'll say this, "Disney or bust." You know where they're heading. They're heading to Florida. They're on their way to vacation, and they are on their way to hopefully have an enjoyable time. We've seen different camps that churches are going to. They'll write the name of the camp, on the side, and they are going to that destination. We've even seen some signs like this, "Grand Canyon or bust." We've seen signs, "California or bust." I've never seen one that said Maine or bust, or Alaska or bust. I've never seen anything like that. Typically, they are like vacation spots. They are these goals, these places that people are getting to. And regardless of the destination or goal, that person or group, here's what they are doing. They are pursuing a destination. And when they use that expression, or bust, what they are saying is this. This is the destination that we're going to. We have a goal in mind of where we want to get to on this trip, and we are going to do everything we can to get there. If there's going to be mechanical issues with the vehicle, you want to know something? We're going to overcome them because we're going to get to our destination. If there are some maybe even extra financial issues that we run into that we weren't expecting, you want to know something? We're going to pay them because we are going to get to that destination. Bad weather may come into our path as we're traveling, but you want to know something? That's not going to stop us. We're going to get to our destination. And when you see that phrase, wherever the destination is, or bust, written on the side of a van, on the side of a bus, they're telling you, this is our goal. We are pursuing this, and we are not going to stop until we reach our goal. You know, as we come here to Genesis chapter 35, we're being dropped into the middle of a story that actually began all the way back in Genesis chapter 27. It's about the life of a man who many of us are familiar with him. His name is Jacob. Jacob is a man who, for the first part of his life, he lives up to the characteristic or the meaning of his name. He is a supplanter. He is a deceiver. And as he is living up to that name, he eventually ends up leaving. His brother wants to kill him, and he ends up leaving. And as he is leaving, he comes to a little place called Luz. And as he is there at Luz, we'll get into some more details about this later, but as he comes to Luz, he has a time where he places his head on a pillow and he comes to have an experience there, if you want to call it that, but he has a vision that God gives to him. And it is in that place that God begins to share with Jacob that he is going to do a work in his life that is so dramatic that it's going to change Jacob's name, his identity, and his character. But in order for that to happen, Jacob is going to have to get to a place called Bethel. Bethel is a place that Jacob had been to before, but Jacob had not been there now for quite some time. You know, as we have the opportunity to be able to travel and be in churches, I've had many conversations with people, and I'll talk to them about different spiritual issues, and as I'm talking with them, sometimes I'll hear a statement like this: well, yeah, I know God wants me to do this or to go here. God wants me to surrender this, but... And the problem is they stop short spiritually of getting to that place that God wants them to be. See, as we come to Genesis 35, we see there's this 30-year time span from the first time that Jacob was at Luz, which he nicknames or renames Bethel, and now God is coming to him again, and he's saying this: Jacob, you're not where I want you to be. Jacob, do you remember back there at Bethel when I told you that I was going to bless you, I was going to change your name, here's what I wanted to do in your life? Jacob, I want you to get back to Bethel, and he wasn't there. He had stopped short. He stopped in a place called Shechem. Not very far away, he was close. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight that close is not good enough. And there are perhaps some people who are sitting in this room tonight who, if you were to be honest with me, if you'd be honest with yourself, and even more importantly, if you'd be honest with God, you'd be sitting here tonight and you'd say, you know something, preacher? I'm close to where God wants me to be. But close isn't good enough. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to take a look here in this passage of Scripture. And what I want to do is I want to take a look at Genesis chapter 35. And we're going to take a look at this passage of Scripture that was read. And I want to share with you three unavoidable stages that you and I have to be willing to go through if we're going to get to that place of blessing. And what happens sometimes in our lives is this: God starts to bring us back to Bethel, this place of blessing where he wants us to be, and we stop short where we say, God, I'm close to where you want me to be, but we stop short of getting to where God wants us to be. You know why? Because we don't want to go through these three unavoidable stages. I've entitled the message tonight, Bethel or Bust. And the question that I have for you tonight is this: are you willing to do what it takes to get to Bethel? Or are you going to be satisfied with just getting close? So we come to this passage of Scripture in Genesis chapter 35. We are reminded that as God comes to Jacob, that God wants to lead Jacob to this place of blessing. This physical place for Jacob is called Bethel. It's a spiritual place, as we are talking about it tonight, where we are going to get to that place of spiritual blessing. What are those three stages, unavoidable stages, that if we're going to get to the place of blessing where God wants us to be, what are those three stages? Well, first of all, stage number one, I want you to see this. There is the stage of confrontation. There is the stage of confrontation. As we look in this passage of Scripture, I remind you again that Jacob had already been to Bethel before. His first visit is recorded for us back in Genesis chapter 27 through chapter 28. You remember, Jacob had left his home. He has been someone who has, as I mentioned, lived up to that name of a deceiver. And as he is running for his life, he comes to a place called Luz. He gathers around some stones, if you will, some choice stones that he's going to use as his pillow. And while he is sleeping, he has a dream. And that dream or that vision that comes is that of a ladder that extends from the earth up into the heavens. And the Bible says that there were angels ascending and descending from heaven. And we have God coming to Jacob, and God promises Jacob that he is going to be with him, that he is going to bless him, and that God promises to bring him back to this place called Bethel. It is here, during this first time, as God begins to confront Jacob, that we see Jacob going through two important events in his life. The first important event, and we're not going to go back and take a look at this tonight for sake of time. You can go back and look at this if you'd like. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 27 and chapter 28, we see first of all that he comes away from that first visit overwhelmed, first of all, by his personal awareness of God. That first visit where he is there at Bethel, Jacob has and comes to what I call a personal awareness of God. Now, remember who Jacob is. Jacob is the one who is, as we take a look at his history, he's the grandson of Abraham. Think of the family heritage that he has. Think of the stories that he would have heard of what God had done through the story of his father and through the story of his grandfather. And he would have heard all of these things. But you want to know something? It's not until he comes to Bethel for this first visit that we see him giving any indication of having a personal awareness of God. If we were to put this into New Testament terms, I think we could say this. He starts to be aware of his need of a personal relationship with God. It's not just enough for him at this point to know that his grandfather Abraham had a relationship with God. It wasn't enough just for him to know that his father Isaac had a relationship with God. He comes to this conclusion and we see him saying this, "You will be my God." There's a personal relationship that is there. There's this personal awareness of who God is. And it's very possible that sitting in this room tonight, there is a man or a woman or a teenager who is here and you have never come to that personal awareness of God. Oh, you've heard about it. You've heard the preacher speak about it. You've heard mom and dad talk about it. Maybe you've even heard your teenage friends or other people here in the church talking about it. But for you to say, this is my God, and I have trusted Jesus Christ to be my Savior, to forgive me of my sins, so that I can have a home reserved for me in heaven, you've never had that personal awareness of God. Tonight, I want you to understand that God's greatest desire for you is that God would be able to have a personal relationship with you. God wants that tonight. And so if you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior because you've never understood that you're a sinner, and by the way, the Bible says this, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a person living on this planet who ever has lived save Jesus Christ who has not sinned. Every one of us have sinned. And we all fall short of the glory of God. And the reason why Jesus Christ came to this earth was so that he could live a perfect sinless life. Go to the cross of Calvary and die, not for his sins, but for your sins and for mine. And so I wonder tonight, is there a man or a woman who, as you sit here, you don't have that personal awareness of God? Jesus Christ would put it this way in Matthew chapter 11. He would say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know what Jesus Christ is offering to you tonight? He's offering you not just a personal awareness of God, that there is a God that exists, but he's offering you a personal relationship with God through his sacrifice, his death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'd love to be able to take the scriptures tonight and show you how you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and you have a relationship with God. If you don't give me that privilege, I know your pastor would love the opportunity to do that. His wife would love the opportunity. Maybe someone that you came with tonight and someone that you know and you trust, they would love to be able to take God's word, open it up, and share with you how you can have that relationship with God. Hey, do you have a personal awareness of God as your personal Savior? But there's a second event that we see taking place in the life of Jacob as he comes to Bethel this first time. Not only do we see him leaving that event in his life with a personal awareness of God, but I think as well, if we were to go back and take a look at this, we would see that he comes away with a personal understanding of the awesomeness of God. In this situation, if you go back to Genesis chapter 28, we see Jacob overwhelmed by how awesome God is. You know, the words that we use in our English language, sometimes we greatly diminish the significance and importance of them because we use them so flippantly. And I think one of the words that we use so flippantly, and we don't really even think about the meaning of it when we use it, is that word awesome. You know, we talk about someone, you know, and maybe you're inviting someone to go out to eat, and you would say this about them. You'd say, "Oh man, the food there is awesome." Really? When we understand what the word awesome means, is it, that ice cream was awesome. That amusement park ride at that roller coaster ride at that amusement park, that was awesome. I grew up as a car guy. I like the muscle car era, cars, and I've tried to train that and ingrain that into my kids. And every now and then, if one's passing us on the road or they'll see one, you know, we'll even say it. And I have to try and be careful of using this word flippantly too, but I'll look at a car and I'll say, "Man, that is awesome." What's the word awesome mean? Well, if you think of just the three letters that begin that word, it's the word awe. You know, we very rarely get awestruck. Now, there are some things that we just, you know, we get awestruck about. And when I think of the sense of awe, you know what I think about? I think those old cartoons where they see something that's unbelievable, and what happens to them? They open up their mouth and their jaw goes boom down to the ground, right? They are in awe. May I ask you this question? When's the last time that you were in awe of God? You see, when Jacob comes to Bethel in that first situation, in the first visit that he has there, he comes away with a personal awareness of God, but he is overwhelmed by the awesomeness of God, of who this God is and what God was wanting to do in his life. He is so overwhelmed with who this God is. He begins to build an altar and he worships God there. You know why? Because he's in awe. Hey, sir, when is the last time that you were reading through God's Word and you were in awe of what you learned about God? That as you were reading through, and perhaps you were reading about God's great love for you, in spite of the great sin that we have, in spite of the great wickedness that is in our heart, God still loves us. When's the last time that you were thinking about the verse John 3:16? We know it so well and we treat it so flippantly, but when is the last time you read the words, "For God so loved the world," and you put yourself in there and you were in awe? That means that God loved you. Hey, when is the last time that you were sitting and you were listening to maybe some music that was on, and as you were doing that, you just became overwhelmed by what you were singing and hearing being sung about God? When's the last time that you were so overwhelmed that it brought a tear to your eye? When was the last time that you were so overwhelmed by God's forgiveness that it prompted you to ask God to forgive you those sins that you've committed against him? See, I think one of the things that we've lost, and I'm not just talking about national America, but I would even say in Christian America, and I'm going to include us in that with a very broad brush stroke. I think what many of us, even who would hold to the truths of God's word, the fundamentals of the faith, I think part of the reason why we don't see God working in our lives and in our midst is because we've lost that awesome perspective of God. We've brought our awesome God down to the same level as pizza and ice cream, roller coasters, and cars. Jacob, when he was at Bethel for that first time, he leaves and he has that personal awareness of God. He has this awesome perspective of God. But you want to know something? Just like in Jacob's life, the same thing happens to you and me. For 30 years now, from Genesis 27 now to Genesis 35, you want to know what happens? Time, tribulations, temptations, difficulties come into his life. And you want to know what happened? There was this distance that was created between Jacob and that place that God wanted him to be. Jacob, after he left Bethel, he went to that place where he spent the time with his uncle. He continued to deceive his uncle. But in Genesis 35, verse 1 and in verse 3, God comes and he confronts Jacob. Jacob is now leaving. He's left his uncle. And he comes to this place called Shechem, and God says, "Jacob, you're close to where I wanted you to be. But you remember back there when you were first at Bethel? Jacob, I told you I wanted to bring you back to Bethel, that place of blessing. And Jacob, you're close, but you're missing it. Jacob, it's time to get to Bethel." And you know what Bethel, what has to happen in our lives if we are going to be willing to get to Bethel? Is that God, because he wants us to get to that place of blessing, oftentimes God will confront us through his word, and he will create, and he will use things to get us to come to this place of confrontation. I don't know about you, but I don't think many of us really enjoy confrontation. And people respond differently to confrontation. As we think about people in the scripture who God confronted, I wonder if we respond sometimes like these people. Think of Cain in the Old Testament. You remember Cain and Abel? Here are the sons of Adam and Eve. They're told that they need to bring a sacrifice to God. And all we're told is this, that God did not respect Cain's sacrifice. So Cain, because he can't do anything to hurt God or to get back at God, you know what he does? He gets mad at his brother and he kills him. And after he kills him, Cain goes back to his normal life, back to his routine, and you want to know what God does? God confronts him. He comes to Cain and he says, "Cain, where's your brother?" And what's his response? "Am I my brother's keeper?" Can you imagine the attitude that Cain had with that? Can you understand? I don't think he was saying this with a teachable spirit. He did what some, you know, parents tell me their teenagers or their children do. When they ask them to do something and they don't obey, he copped an attitude. Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, come on, God, back off. This is not anything that I need to or want to deal with. And isn't it interesting that sometimes when God confronts us about areas of our lives, we do the same thing? God, back off. It's not that bad. God, I know it's something that I shouldn't have done or said. And God, I know you've been speaking to me about it. You've confronted me about it. But God, back off. And sometimes we respond like Cain. But then we come to a man by the name of David in the New Testament. Or in the Old Testament, excuse me. And here is David. David, a man after God's own heart. The writer of Psalms. The slayer of giants. The sweet psalmist of Israel. We know that the scripture reveals to us that here is David, commits adultery with Bathsheba. For about a year and a half, 2 years, he tries to cover that. He's living with he mentions physical and emotional and psychological torture because he didn't deal with the sin. And so God sends a prophet to him. And as the prophet tells this story, inwardly David becomes upset. He wants vengeance to be done to this man who has taken this precious lamb, the only lamb that he had, and this man who had wealth, multiple lambs, he steals it from him. David is stirred up. David was a shepherd boy, remember? David's emotions. He wants to see this man judged, and the prophet looks at him and says, David, thou art the man. Now listen very carefully. David could have copped an attitude with God. David very well could have looked at Nathan the prophet and said, Nathan, you're dying right now. And by the way, anybody in my court who heard what he said, you're going to die if this gets out. He could have copped an attitude with God. But you know what David does? David doesn't cop an attitude with God. David confesses his sin to God. And we see that confession in Psalm 32. We see that confession in Psalm 51 where he pours his heart out before God. And as he pours his heart out before God, you know what David is doing? David is doing what God wants Jacob to do here in this passage of Scripture. He wants him to get back to Bethel. He wants him to get back to that place of spiritual blessing. Think of even this character in the Old Testament. I think of Jonah. God tells him to go to Nineveh. He considers all of the things, if you consider all of the things that God prepared for Jonah to get to Nineveh, he prepares that fish, he prepares the great storm, he prepares all of these things. Why? Because he's confronting Jonah. Confrontation is a necessary place for us to get if we are going to be able to get back to Bethel. And I ask you this question tonight, what is God confronting you about today? What is it that God has been speaking to your heart about? What special problem? What person? Maybe even perhaps there, God has even given you a blessing that he has prepared for you as a way to confront you, but you're not willing to get to Bethel. You're happy to be close. Confrontation. And God sometimes confronting us, and maybe there's someone here who God is confronting you, and you've never been to Bethel for salvation. You don't have that personal relationship with God. Listen, this is God saying to you tonight, stop, I want to bless you, but I want to give you a personal relationship with me. I'm offering you tonight something that no one else can offer you. God is offering to you the gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. What a great and precious gift God is offering to you. If you tonight, you're believers, you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and God's confronting you about sin. The Bible says this in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you know, often to get to that place of cleansing, we first of all have to get to the stage of confrontation. What is God confronting you about? Stage number one that we see that if we're going to get to Bethel that we have to go through is, first of all, we see the stage of confrontation. Stage number two, I've already mentioned it, is this. It's the stage that I call stage number two. It's the stage of cleansing. It's the stage of cleansing. Go back to our text, if you would, and take a look at verse 2. In verse 2, he says this, then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you and be, here's our word, clean, and change your garments. See, if we're going to get to that place that God wants us to be, not only are we going to have to be willing to be confronted by God, but after God confronts us, then we're going to have to be willing to be cleansed by God. You see, God wanted to get Jacob to Bethel because it was a place of cleansing. I think Jacob knew this. I think Jacob knew where he was there in Shechem, and as he was close to where God wanted him to be, I think he knew of the different things that was in his life, that he knew he couldn't go to Bethel if he was going to keep them there in his life. But now God has come to him again, has confronted him. Jacob, you're not where I want you to be. You're close, but I want you to be at Bethel. And now here is Jacob saying, you want to know something? God, you've confronted me, and I agree. I've got to get to Bethel. And if I'm going to get to Bethel, God, I'm going to need your cleansing. God, those areas of sin that are in my life, God, I'm going to need you to cleanse me of those things. And before Jacob could return to the place of blessing at Bethel, there had to be a cleansing. And I want you to notice three particular areas there is this cleansing that takes place in this passage of Scripture. First of all, he says this in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 2. It says this, put away the strange gods that are among you. First of all, he says this, we need to get rid of the idols. We need to get rid of the idols. What is an idol? I simply define an idol this way. An idol is anything. And there is no exception to this. It is anything that rivals God's rightful position in my life. Anything. That could be a person. That could be a desire. It could be a passion that I have in my life. It could be a priority that I have in my life. It could be an ambition. It could be a way of thinking. It could be an attitude. Anything that rivals the rightful place of God in my life, that's an idol. And you know what we see him dealing with first of all here is he says this, I know there are strange gods that are in my household, and if we're going to get back to Bethel, you know what we need to do? We need to get rid of all of them. That means that Jacob was not willing to pacify even the people who were in his group by saying, oh, that's not such a bad thing. Oh, you can hang on to that. It's just a little thing. You want to know something? He says, we need to get rid of all of them. Anything that is rivaling God's rightful place. Now, it's very easy for us to sit there in pews like this, and it's very easy for us to condemn people who bow down and worship the images of iron and stone and wood, and they have those physical idols that are set up in their houses. They have these idols that are set up in their communities, and they go and they bow down and they worship to them. We don't have a problem with idolatry here in America, do we? After all, I don't have these images that I set up. Well, we may not have the images that we bow down and worship to, but there are definitely things in our lives today that can become idols. In fact, some of those things are not even bad things in and of themselves, but because they become a rivalry with God in priority and significance and importance in our lives, then it just becomes an idol. You know, things like sports. Can I just tell you, I'm a sports guy. I love sports. Played sports when I was in high school. Played them in college. I coach sports even now. I officiate basketball when we're at home during the off season. I love and I enjoy sports. I was talking with the pastor. Found out what team he cheers for. Amen, brother. Okay. And some of you may disagree with me, so I'm not going to mention it. But I enjoy sports. I like them. Do you want to know something? I have tried to make sure that sports do not become a priority in my life that challenges God's rightful place in my life. Hasn't always been easy. Do you want to know something? I don't ever want a sport to become something I look at and I say, you want to know something, God? You aren't quite as important as me watching this basketball game, football game, soccer game, hockey game, whatever it may be, and God becomes something of less importance. How about things like this? How about things like possessions? Now, I put it broadly in things like possessions because, you know, for me, I mentioned to you that I like cars, and can I just give you a personal illustration? I used to have a 72 Olds Cutlass. I think maybe I shared this with you last time I was here. I don't know. I had a 72 Olds Cutlass, 350 rocket motor in it. Man, that thing would flat out fly. Great looking car. And I allowed that car to become an idol in my life. Stopped doing some youth group activities, stopped doing some serving activities when I was a teenager, and all of a sudden I hit a deer with that car. And you want to know something? I realized here is a bucket of rust that's going to fade away and it's not going to have all of those things. God had to use that to teach me that not even possessions should be something that rivals God's rightful place in my life. For you, it may not be a car. For you, it might be some other possession that you have in your home. It could be a possession that you have maybe somewhere else, not in your home. But there's this possession that you hold on to, and it's important to you. Is it rivaling God's rightful place in your life? What is that possession that you have in your life that you're not willing to give up and to give over to God? Maybe it's not a possession that you have in your life, but maybe it's a dream and an ambition. You know, I enjoy working with young people, teenagers. I enjoy working with them. And I could give you countless stories of young people that I've talked to and have seen how God's worked in their lives where they had this goal, this ambition. This is what I want to do with my life, and I'm going to chase after this dream. And you want to know something? That dream, that goal, that ambition that they had in their life was not what God wanted for their lives, and God had to confront them. And there was a time where they had to surrender that ambition and that dream over to God because they wanted to get to Bethel. Hey, what ambition do you have in your life? Now, I'm going to go from preaching. I'm going to start meddling here a little bit tonight. Sometimes the greatest idols that come into our lives aren't possessions. Sometimes it's not things like dreams and ambition. Sometimes it is people. It is people. It's a spouse. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's even our own children that we tend to give higher respect to, that we tend to give greater importance to, greater priority to than what God's Word says. And as a result, people can become that idol that is in our life. I don't know what your idol is tonight, but I am pretty confident that if we would take a little trip through the Scripture, I think here are a couple of things that we need to learn about idols in our lives. All of us, I'm including myself in this, all of us struggle with idolatry. There are always things in our lives that are going to be rivaling God's rightful place in our lives. And so what is your idol? You see, you've got to be willing to recognize that it's there if you're going to deal with it. And so what is your idol? What is it that is rivaling God's rightful place in your life? Notice the last words that are given to us in the first epistle of John. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, this is great. I remember when I was reading through, and I had read this verse multiple times. I was studying through 1 John. And as I got to the end of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, he says, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols." John, why did you put that at the end? Well, if you consider what he talks about in chapter 1 about walking in fellowship with God, what is it that keeps us from walking in fellowship with God? Idols. Chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What's an idol? It's anything that I love more than God. He goes on and he talks about things like fear, and he goes on and he talks about how we have hatred and unforgiveness in our heart towards a brother. You know what that is? That's an idol. He gets to the end, and he says this, "Hey, just in case anybody missed it, maybe I didn't pinpoint yours as I'm writing this epistle, my little children, watch out. Keep yourselves from idolatry." So what idol tonight is God challenging you in your life? What idol tonight has God been, maybe even not tonight just in this message, but before? God has been challenging you about that idol. He's confronted you. Are you willing to cleanse that idol out of your life tonight? Now, I'm not going to say that you're never going to struggle with that again. You may even have to come to God again and again, asking for forgiveness of that as you succumb to that. But you want to know something? If we're going to get to Bethel, we've got to be willing to go through this cleansing. And that means we've got to get rid of the idols that are in our lives. He deals with the idols. Notice this as well as we continue on in verse 2. It says this. He says, "Put away the strange gods that are among you." Notice this. "And be clean and change your garments." What's the next thing that he addresses? He addresses the area of clothing. Now, I'm not here tonight to set a standard for what you're supposed to wear as a lady or as a man, as an older lady. I'm not here to do that tonight. I'm not going to tell you a dress code. So why does he bring up this area of clothing? Change your garments. I'm not here to go through your wardrobe. What's he talking about? As he's dealing with this, he's dealing with a symbolic action where they were leaving the old and they were putting on clean garments. You remember what the priests did before they would go in and they would offer sacrifices? What would they do? They would wash themselves and they would put on clean clothes. And the high priest, as he would go in on the Day of Atonement and offer that lamb that one time a year, you know what he would do? He would wash himself and he would put on clean clothes. It was a symbolic action here where he's saying, listen, we can't go into the presence of God with our formal living, our formal lifestyle. Things have to change. And you want to know the easiest way for that to change right now is we need to clean up. We need to change our clothes. You know what he's doing? He's giving for us here a visual illustration of what God's word later through the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says this, you need to put off the old man. And you need to be renewed in your mind, and you need to put on the new man. Isn't it interesting that most of you, I'm guessing tonight, you probably went home and you maybe cleaned up a little bit, whether you took a shower or not. You cleaned up a little bit and you changed your clothes. Our family has a ministry that we call a Monster Miler Obstacle Course Run. And as we do this, it's typically laid out to be a 5K run. And as we do that, and these people come and they do these obstacles, it's an evangelistic outreach where we'll have people who will come to those races and we present the gospel to them. They may never come to this church, but they'll come and they'll run in that race and we'll be able to present them with the gospel. And you know, as we've had that at the end, as people are done and they've got mud all over them, they've run that race, they are tired. I don't know that I've ever seen one person yet get back into their nice, clean car in those dirty clothes. You know what they do? They change their clothes. Some of them, they've come multiple times, and now they come in clothes that eventually, after they're done and they change, they just throw them away because that's how messy they get. They change. Why? Because they don't want to carry that filth into their car. They don't want to take it home with them. And yet, how many times do we come to church services like this and God confronts us about sin in our lives? Or maybe we're just reading through our devotions and God confronts us about sin. And you know what we do? We walk away carrying those dirty garments and dirty rags with us. We need to be willing to change our clothes. He writes to the church at Colossae and says the same thing in Colossians chapter 3. Put off, put on. What is it? We need to be willing to put off the old man, put off those things of the flesh. And as God confronts us about those, we seek God's cleansing and we allow God to change us. And maybe tonight there are some things that you need to put off. Maybe there are some things that you need to change in your life, whether it's the area of the way that you think, maybe it's attitudes that are in your life. God says this, it's time to put on some clean garments. We walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. Cleanses us from all sin. And if we're willing to confess that sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe God has you here tonight because He wants to confront you to get you back to Bethel. And He says if that's going to happen, there's some cleansing that has to take place. Cleansing means that we have to be willing to deal with the idols. It means we have to be willing to even change our lifestyle of that putting off and putting on of Jesus Christ. But notice with me, if you would, what happens in verse 4. We don't see Jacob asking them for this, but take a look with me if you would there in verse 4. It says, and they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods that were in their hands and all their earrings which were in their ears. Now, ladies, please, I'm not going to be asking you for earrings tonight as you leave, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. But do you realize the significance of that? What did earrings mean? They were not wearing them as fashion accessories. Earrings, in fact, during this time, it was a way that people would often wear certain styles or types of jewelry as an outward identification and sign of dedication to either their country or to the God that they served and worshiped. And so when they came to Jacob and they saw that Jacob was serious about this, hey, Jacob, you want us to give you the strange gods. You want us to change our clothes. You want to know what else we need to give to you, Jacob? We need to be willing to give to you our loyalty, our dedication. You see, these earrings that we're giving to you, they showed a loyalty, a dedication to a country that we were in, to a God that we served and that we worship. But you want to know something? We're changing that now, and we're going to give it to you. It's a change of loyalty. Hey, how loyal do people see that we are to our God? Do people see that there's a dedication there, or do we worship God out of comfort and convenience? They were renouncing their association with those pagan gods. They were announcing their association with that former lifestyle, and they were choosing to rid themselves of those things which was going to offend a holy God. The author of Hebrews reminds us of this in Hebrews chapter 12, where we're told to lay aside every sin and the weight which doth so easily beset, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. We need to be willing to rid ourselves of those things that would hinder us from being loyal, dedicated to God. Hey, if I were to go to your neighbors, would they see that you're someone who is dedicated to God? Because you're faithful to church, because you've taken them the gospel, you've seen times where they were in distress or sickness or illness, and you demonstrated the love of Jesus Christ by coming over and serving them, maybe preparing a meal, maybe helping them with their lawn or another house project, or would they look at you and they would have no idea? Maybe they would know that you go to church because you've slipped them a track or you've invited them, but have you ever demonstrated them to the love of God that shows, I am dedicated, I am committed, I am loyal to God? Do they see that? That's what these people were demonstrating in their lives. And as they were getting ready to go to Bethel, they were not doing a fluff and stuff kind of cleaning. They were doing a spring type of cleaning. Where I went to college, at the end of every semester, we had the responsibility, before we would go home, before Christmas break, and then even at the end of the spring semester, we always had to do what they called a white glove cleaning. Now, it wasn't quite military white glove cleaning, for those of you who served in the military, which, by the way, if you did that, thank you for your service, but it wasn't quite that type of a white glove. They didn't come in with a white glove, you know, and run it all over all sorts of surfaces, and if there was dirt, then you were in trouble. But they wanted things to be neat. They wanted things to be in order and tidy and a little cleaner than just a normal day clean. And so we had this plan in my room that we were going to get everything cleaned up. And I had a first hour class. I had no second hour class. Then we always had chapel right after the second hour. And as we had that chapel, that was when they would come in and they would have the dorm supervisors and people. They'd come in. They'd check the rooms. They would let you know if anything needed cleaned more or changed before you went. And so I told my roommates, I said, listen, I have this first hour class. When I am done, I'll come back before chapel. I'll take care of sweeping and mopping the room. We had these linoleum floors that were in there, and I said, I'll take care of that. And so that morning, everybody got up. I went to my first hour class. I came back, and I started sweeping. I wanted to make sure I got everything all nice and neat. And then as I got that done, I went and I filled up this mop bucket. And I started mopping the room, and I noticed what time it was, I started to hurry, and as I was hurrying, I noticed that there was some water on the floor, and I thought, man, I need this to dry pretty quickly. And so I went over to the windows of my dorm room, and I pulled them up, and I closed the door, and I went to chapel. Well, after chapel was over, I was so excited. I wanted to find out how things, you know, were and wanted to make sure that everything was nice and neat. And so I went back to my dorm room, and as I was walking back, I got to the hallway, and I always kind of walked with purpose. My wife and I have a hard time going on walks because she likes to enjoy, you know, what she's looking at, and she'll kind of walk a little slower than I am, and I'm walking with purpose, you know, that's the way I am. And we're working on it, we're trying to go with walks together, but I was walking with purpose back to my room, and as I got back to my room, I opened up the door and I stepped in, and as soon as I stepped in, my feet went out from underneath me and I landed on my back. What I didn't tell you was this: I went to college in Wisconsin. It was December when I was mopping my room, and when I opened up those windows, every little bit of water that was there on the floor, it had become ice. Yeah. But you want to know something? We had to go through those spring cleanings. We had to go through those times where we had to get way back in the corners and clean things up. Ladies, you know what this is like, right, with your house? You want things to be clean. God says this: if we're going to get to Bethel, we've got to be willing to get into the corners and crevices of our lives. We can't look at God and say, God, that area's off limits, hands off, no vacancy for you. We've got to be willing to say like the psalmist did, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. God, shred me. Tear me apart. Not so you know what's going on. God, you already know, but God, reveal to me those areas that you want to change in my life. You know why the psalmist said that? Because he wanted to get to Bethel, that place of blessing. And if you and I are going to get to Bethel, that place of spiritual blessing, can I even put it as we've sung about tonight and as Pastor mentioned it, that place of revival, we're going to have to be willing to be confronted by God. We have to be willing to be cleansed by God. But thirdly, notice this as we take a look in this passage of Scripture. We didn't read these verses, but go down with me if you would in verse 6. It says, "So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is in Bethel. He and all the people that were with him," notice verse 7, "and he built there an altar." Third and final stage that we see is this. There is the stage of consecration. He builds this altar, and after he has a time of worship there, it says this in verse 7. He says, "And he called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother." Consecration is an act of setting apart. It's an act of dedication. Jacob's repentance, his cleansing, his return to Bethel, all of that, it was something that served as a reminder of God's lifelong goodness and his promises to him. It reminded him of his forsaken promise to God. You see, he told him that I'll worship you as my God. Now God has got him back to that place of Bethel, that place where he has that awareness and that awesome perspective of God. And you know what he does? He worships God. As he gets to Bethel, notice what happens to Jacob. Jacob returns. He builds this altar, but God's not quite done with Jacob yet. What's God do in Jacob's life? Well, we see in this passage of Scripture here that he changes his person. He changes his personality. He changes his character. He changes his disposition to be more submissive to God. Now, I'm not saying that Jacob was perfect after this by any stretch of the imagination, but we do see him being submissive. It kind of reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, where it says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." He gets back to Bethel, and you want to know something? Things change. I can't help but wonder if his older boys saw that change. The change of the dad who was the deceiver, who was the supplanter, and now he's seeking to please God. He's depending on him. He's a new creature, and he has changed. Not only do we see that God changed his person, but we see as well that God changed his plan. All up to this point, as he was there, you remember as he was dealing with his brother, what was Jacob doing? Jacob was saying, "What can I get for myself? How can I get for me? How can I deceive my brother?" He goes off after he takes that birthright, and he does what? He goes to his uncle's house, right? And he's completely, open and honest with Laban. No, he deceives him. He tricks him. We see other instances, even through his lineage in these verses between chapter 27 and chapter 35, where his children, apparently he passes this down even to the characteristic of his children, and his children become deceivers. And now something happens. He changes. He changes his person. And you know what the family sees Jacob doing now? They don't see Jacob just looking out for himself, looking out for number one, making himself prosper, but now they see God prospering. They now see him depending on God to bless him. There's a marked difference in his life. I wonder, do people see a marked difference in our lives? Do they see that we have a different plan for our lives? Or are we just living the same plan that the world does? God has a different plan for our lives. And God wants to do great things in our lives, but you and I have to be willing to submit to that. Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21. He says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified." Same idea as that word consecrated, set apart, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. That's what God wants to do in your life and in my life. God wants to prepare us, to sanctify us for his service. But in order for that to happen, we've got to get to Bethel. Bethel, this is a place of great significance in Jacob's life. It was a place of confrontation. He was confronted the first time he was there. When he wasn't there, even 30 years later, God said, "All right, Jacob, it's time to get back to Bethel." He had to confront him to get him there. Not only did he confront him, but Jacob knew, if I'm going to really get to Bethel, that place of blessing, there's going to have to be some cleansing that takes place. And when I get there, I've got to consecrate it all to God. You know, as we started this message tonight, I shared with you that phrase that we had seen on the side of some buses and vans and things like that. It was the phrase, their destination or bust. I don't know if you're familiar with the origination of that phrase, but it came in the mid-1800s during the California Gold Rush. People from the plain states would leave everything behind. They would leave family. They would leave their homes, their farms. They would leave all of those things behind in hopes of finding a better life in the golden state of California. They wanted to go out and strike it rich. Many of them would say that they were headed to California and they were going to get rich or go bust trying. They were willing to make every effort and sacrifice in hopes of achieving a better life for themselves and hopefully for their families and for generations to come. They were willing to give their all. Oh, that you and I would have that same desire spiritually. That we are not going to be satisfied with just getting close to where God wants us, but that we would be willing to leave our idols. That we would be willing to allow God to cleanse us. That we would be willing to say that I'm going to consecrate myself to God. You know why? Because I want to be at that place of spiritual blessing. I don't want to be close. I want to be where God has called me to be. I want to be in that place of spiritual blessing. And maybe tonight, there are some people who need to say, I'm going to get to Bethel tonight, or I'm going to go bust. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look into this passage.